You're listening to That's Not in My Bible, a ministry of Logos Christian Fellowship. I'm Nate Ward. Does the Bible intrigue you? Are you looking for answers to tough questions? Get out your Bibles and get ready to be healed, restored, directed, and delivered by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, here's my dad and pastor, Nick Ward.
I've titled this sermon, The Signs and Wonders Begin. We're going to look at essentially the deliverance of the children of Israel and the rebirth of Moses and the evangelism, is sort of an interesting way of putting it, of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. We start off, of course, with this interesting Egyptian artifact of Atum, the Aleph Tav Mem, killing the snake. You see that? He's killing the snake. We're going to learn more about that as we move on. But I thought this would be a great place to start off because we're going to show God's authority over various principalities. And we're going to see how that's sort of set up here in the first signs that are shown to Pharaoh. And how that's going to be a pervasive theme through the rest of the plagues of Egypt. Okay? And so let's begin. We have Exodus 6:29. I want to back up two verses in the previous chapter so we kind of see where we left off, right? And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Now, why did he have to say that? Because Moses may not have been saying all that the Lord had to say to Pharaoh. And so kind of like a little reminder there, they had gone before Pharaoh and basically lost the first round. And God was going to send them back in again. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? Why would he listen to me? So we sort of ended that chapter with Moses still giving excuses to why he wasn't worthy to even, you know, do this thing and sort of his reluctance to become the man of God that he's been called to be. Right? So we still see a little bit of that kind of like, Jonah arguing, right? Like, I don't really want to go and do this, Lord, right? So let's begin Exodus 7:1. So the Lord said to Moses. Now, that phrase is used a lot in this passage, these couple chapters, and it's always like, okay, Moses has his ideas of what he thinks is going to happen, but then the Lord speaks and sets things straight again. So the Lord said to Moses, right? See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. Now, this is interesting. This is an interesting setup here because Pharaoh is considered a god. He is a deity of sorts. He's the ruler of Egypt, and he is the, you know, physical representation of God, blessing man right there. That's Pharaoh. And God says, you're going to be as God unto Pharaoh. Now, what he's describing here is a relationship he's already established with Moses. I will be as God to you, and Aaron will be your mouthpiece, and you will be as God to Aaron. Right? That relationship was already set up. So it goes God, Moses, Aaron. Right? So in here he's saying, speak to the king, because I am going to make you as God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh now will only hear my voice through you. You will be the source of it. And this is particularly interesting because what we're saying now is that God is speaking. So it goes God, Moses, Aaron, and then Pharaoh. Now, why does Pharaoh get into this position? We have to ask, right? We have Aaron. Aaron was like in this position here. Pharaoh has the ability to then tell the people what to do. And so God's setting up this sort of hierarchy. Ultimately, Pharaoh is kind of the receiver of the message. And that's important because we're going to see that Pharaoh's the one that really kind of messed this up. Or at least his dad did. Right? Because this may not be the same Pharaoh as the one that was sort of starting the attack and enslavement of the children of Israel back when Moses was born. Right? We may have a different Pharaoh at this point. And there's some scholars that go either way on that, I'm sure. So here's the relationship. God, Moses, Aaron, and then Pharaoh. and you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. Now, before we were asking for a 3-day vacation. That is off the table. Okay? That was the initial negotiation. Hey, I'm going to take these people out for 3 days. We're going to go worship the Lord. And Pharaoh was like, no. How about not? And so here he comes, and they basically got kicked out, right? And several of them were beaten, and so on. This almost sounds exactly like the New Testament church, where they sort of try evangelism for the first time, and what happens? Well, they get beat up and kicked out. Some of them get put in prison overnight, and then like they miraculously escape, and it's like, what are we going to do? Well, we go right back to preaching the word again. And we sort of see a little bit of that kind of like almost a comparison there. So here they are, right back at Pharaoh, and he's going to send them back in. The offer has changed. They're no longer asking for 3 days off of slave labor. They are now saying that you're going to send us out. Now, what's interesting about that is you might think of that like an emissary. And when you send an emissary on a voyage or, you know, some kind of journey, right? What would you do with that person? You'd make sure that they had everything that they would need for that trip. You would provide all of their needs ahead of time. You'd provide them with whatever gold and camels or transportation, whatever, and that's how you send an emissary. And I think we're going to see something here. Now, you've got to realize, this is the slave class having an argument with their oppressors over, well, you didn't like our idea for a 3-day vacation, so how about this? We're going to leave, and you're going to pay for the trip, and we're never coming back. Okay? That's the audacity that they are about to approach Pharaoh with. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So the Lord says, you're going to go give this offer, but he's still not going to take it. Now, that's interesting because most of us, when we go in and we try to persuade someone on something, we kind of like to have at least the hope that they might possibly say yes. They have none of that. In fact, they have the assurance that it's not going to happen. And the reason, of course, is that God is needing to move a certain plan forward here. He needs to show his ability, because later on he's going to use this as a point of argument with the children of Israel constantly. Did you not see my signs in Egypt? Didn't you see how I delivered you? He's going to constantly refer back to this next section and say, all of those great things that I showed you, and then in the desert I showed you more great things. He's going to keep referring back to this moment in their history over and over again. And so there has to be a struggle to get released. It can't just be like Pharaoh is immediately on board. Well, I had a weird dream last night, so I'm going to let everybody go. It has to be a struggle. There has to be deliverance. Remember, we are pointing here to the Feast of Seder, an eternal feast. And from that, we understand that God's sacrifice and atonement for sin is necessary. That all has to be set up here. Otherwise, it doesn't need to be an eternal feast. It doesn't need to be any atonement. And then if sin was so easy to be freed from, well, then why did we need a Savior? And so none of that can happen because we are indeed trapped. And so God really has to show that this is a serious issue and only through my sacrifice can you be atoned, right? And so all of that has to be set up here. And so that's what they're going into this knowing, is that this is going to be a struggle. We're going to go through a lot of stuff. And so God, of course, warns them. Now, he warned them the first time. You recall, he told them, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, depending on which passage you read it from. So this idea that Pharaoh is going to be resistant to their message was told them from the very beginning. Like, God told Moses that even before he joined up with Aaron. So all of that has kind of been established. And he reminds them of that issue. And the reason is so he can multiply signs and wonders so that he can show his power, so that he can refer back to this moment again later on. Verse 4, but Pharaoh will not heed you. He's just really emphasizing the point. You're going to go in there, you're going to deliver this message, and he's not going to buy it. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt. He just revealed his name for the first time, right? Which was, behold the hand, behold The connection, behold the nail, right? And so he's now saying, I'm going to lay my hand on Egypt. Now, we're going to get into very soon here why he's going to lay his hand. Remember, there's some retribution to be paid for the oppression of the children of Israel. Specifically, one section of the children of Israel. And God's not happy about that. He's so unhappy about that, he's willing to let them suffer so that he can offer that wrath and retribution for what they've done. And Pharaoh's going to be kind of the sort of the cause of it all. I mean, it was the Pharaoh, maybe not this Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh before him, that put it all in motion. So Pharaoh's not going to heed, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Okay, so here armies and people referring to the tribes and all the people. They're all coming. Interestingly enough, there is a, with Egyptians can be saved at this moment too, but we'll get into that as we get to those verses. It's a couple chapters out. So God's going to bring his armies and his people, who are the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So there's the announcement. There's going to be struggle. If anyone thinks this is going to be a walk in the park, you are mistaken. God has declared it will not be. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. I am the I am that I am. They will know the I am that I am. That's what he's saying. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now remember, the I am that I am is behold the hand, behold the nail. This is a tent peg in hieroglyphics. And so the idea there is we always use that, the vav, as a connection between heaven and earth. The vav represents that connection. So when things are, you know, nailed together, they're connected, right? They're tied together. And so even the name here sort of implies not just a hand being nailed, right? But also the idea of a hand being connected. There's an embrace, right? Which is a very intimate picture of God. We don't see that in other religions where there's an intimate connection with man, right? Zeus never represents that. He doesn't do that, right? Is that Allah doesn't have that connection. Allah is far removed from all of that. He doesn't have that personal connection. This God does. He shakes your hand. That's how real and intimate and personal he is. And now he's going to stretch out his hand on Egypt. And really, we want to think of this kind of not like like a handshake so much as a spanking. Okay, that's kind of the imagery here. I'm going to stretch out my hand on them. And bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Finally, we get some compliance, some obedience out of them. And from obedience, we will see God's power revealed. Before, not so much obedience. A lot of complaining. The elders of the children of Israel, they were getting involved, and they were kind of double dealing with Pharaoh in the background. They were like, oh, Pharaoh, hey, why are you doing all this? We're now going to have one line of communication. God, Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh. None of the children of Israel elders are going to be involved now. It's a straight connection. And why? So that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord. That's an evangelistic message. Right there, you have to go, oh, God is revealing himself to the Egyptians. Why? For their salvation too, ultimately. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now we go, wow, that's ancient, right? Now in this world, nobody lived that long, right? Hebrews were like the only people that lived that long. You know, they're living like 120, 130 years old, 150, some of them. And here we got these two old guys. Now, what happens? What happens? We saw it all through Genesis, right? And so lived so long, and these were their generations, blah, blah, blah. And that was like the end of their chapter, right? That was a signal, literary, that said, hey, this is the end of that section, and now we're going to move on to a new character in the story, right? So each of those were like the character studies, background studies, and that was the end of so-and-so's life. And you would actually see that character appear, but in now in the story of the son's life. So they'd still talk about him because he was still alive or whatever, but they would finish up his story and begin the new one. And so we have here, Moses is 80 years old, Aaron's 83. So who's passing forward? It would seem that this is the end of Moses and Aaron's story, right? We may have to pick it up later or something like that. But here we have this interesting sort of, just by the way, they're this old. Now, it doesn't mention generations, so they don't seem to be dying, but if the same literary technique is applied, then you go, well, what's the transition here? And so largely our story is going to shift over to the character of Pharaoh, because ultimately this is about his evangelism, okay? He's going to constantly harden his heart and reject God's message. What's interesting here is that I think this is also the passing of Moses. You say, well, what's that? Well, in the last chapter, we saw Moses as being very wimpy. Like even in just the last verse of chapter 6, he's like, but I'm of babbling lips. My mouth is all blah, blah, blah. I can't even speak this new Egyptian that everyone's speaking at the palace these days, right? Why would Pharaoh listen to me? I'm not eloquent. I don't, know all the cool new hip words that kids are using these days. Or it's 20 years at least since he's been at the palace. So he's constantly like this wimpy guy, like, I don't think you got the right person, God. But now something's different. We almost just closed the chapter on that version of Moses, and from now on, he is going to be the person of signs and wonders. We're going to see a transition now. Moses becomes a whole new character from this point forward. So that may be the reason that we have this weird interruption of the ages. Why are there ages coming in here? Because we're shutting down those old persons. Just like we saw the apostles hide, right, in the upper room. They're like scared to death. They're coming for us. There's a knock at the door, and it's one of them. And rather than let them in, they run back upstairs. Rhoda's like, hey, Peter's outside. I'm like, well, let him in. And they were scared to, right? They were hiding. We saw that in the apostles, right? But then what happens, right? We get the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and the boldness comes, and now they're different people. And I wonder if we see the same thing here. Is this a typology of that to come? So now, from this point forward, we're not going to see Moses and Aaron as these shy, unaccepting, reluctant participants anymore. From now on, they walk in with like rock music playing behind them. They come in slow-mo from this point on, right? That's just like from here on, it is they are in this role and you don't see that wimpy character anymore. If anything, you see them totally step in their roles. And they become everything that God has declared that they should be in take two. They come back to Pharaoh finally. God continues. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves. God knows what Pharaoh's about to say, right? He may have even planned it in his mind. Ask him for a sign. Now, we know who asked for a sign, right? A sinful, perverse generation is the kind that asks for a sign. So there's some message there that it identifies Pharaoh, okay? Pharaoh will say to you, show a miracle for yourselves. Right? Entertain me. How do I know this God of yours is real? I mean, you're kind of threatening now. So give me some evidence of your God. And we see that today, right? Doesn't the atheist say, well, if God was real, then he could strike lightning right here, right now. Oh, he didn't? Oh, well, I guess he must not be real. And you say, well, if you could command God to do things, then he wouldn't necessarily be all powerful, would he? And then certainly not a God worthy of your worship. So his not striking lightning wherever you suppose he should would indicate his sovereignty and power. Yet they don't want that argument. They want to be in charge. That's what Pharaoh wants here as well. Show a miracle. And if I can discount your miracle, then I don't have to believe. Does that not sound like what we see today? It's like the same thing. And so here's Pharaoh sitting on his throne, and he's demanding that God show himself on his terms. He gets to be in charge. God's already set this up. He's kind of like, he's going to use that attitude against him, right? He's going to use that attitude to gain ground in his own position. So Pharaoh's going to say, show a miracle for yourselves, and you shall say to Aaron, Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. Now, either the rod's changed hands, Or now we're working with the second rod, and that means we now have a second miracle. Remember the first time, Moses threw down his staff, and then grabbed it by the tail and became a staff, and became a snake, and became a staff again. Now Aaron's throwing down his rod, and it's becoming a snake. Interesting. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, we're guessing probably the scary kind of serpent, right? There's also references to this being a serpent, much like the one that they make a brass image of and raise up in the desert. Okay, so there's a little bit of that sort of typology mixed in here as well. Just kind of pull that image in your mind for a second. But Pharaoh was like, aha, I got you. I know this trick. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. And they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. Right? So their guys can do the same trick. And so I was like, huh, how did that happen? How did they pull that off? Now, I have heard, growing up in private Christian schools, you hear fun stories like, well, there's this snake out there. And if you grab it in just the right spot, you can push a nerve on the back of its head. And it will stiffen up, and it will act like a rod, like a little wand or something. And then you can throw it down, and of course it releases its thing, and no longer is paralyzed, and then becomes a snake. Before it looked like a stick, now it looks like a snake. And so I was like, yeah, okay, maybe. But I couldn't find any evidence that such a creature existed. And so I was thinking about how they would have pulled this off. And really the interesting part here is that they did the like manner with their enchantments. They threw every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So they're not doing it with, like, fake sticks. They're using real snakes because Aaron's snake becomes a snake and eats their snakes. So they have real snakes. And then you say, okay, so really what's happening here is not how do we turn a snake into a rod, right? It's how do we turn the rod into a snake. And that's the interesting part. So I found out that there's a guy that actually does this. Let me see if this will work. We'll pull up this video here, and here we go. So here's a magician, right? And he's got a cane in his hand, and next thing you know, it is indeed a snake, to the point where it's unnerving for the audience. Like, they are, like, okay, you can see that the fear in her eyes, like, oh, don't bring it over toward me. So I've watched this frame by frame, and there is no doubt that he indeed turns that cane into a snake right there. And so I was like, well, yeah, these people are, they're not, they're like, oh, that was a cool trick, but don't bring it over here. You can see the sort of the reluctance, right? There's a perfect example right there. The eyes say it all, the pressed lips, like, no, don't you do it. So then I was like, well, okay, so the issue then, based on that trick that you saw there, is not how we make a snake appear. The snake's already there, because it's going to get swallowed by Aaron's rod. So, let's see here. So the idea then is you have to make the cane disappear. So the snake is there all along, right? And then you have this snake that shows up, and he was there the whole time. And then the other piece is palmed, right? You can't see that part. Suddenly, there's just the snake there, and he's wobbling around and doing snake-like things, and the cane is what's disappeared. And so I was trying to figure out how you would do that, pull that off in the ancient world. And it's really rather simple. All you need is a little bit of paper. You guys might recognize this. This is a Chinese yo-yo, right? It's just basically paper wrapped around a stick into a nice little coil you see right there. And what happens is all you do is you just pull this thing out, and it instantly becomes the rod. Now, the rod's the only thing you actually have to get rid of, because if you shove your snake down into the rod, the snake's already there. The rod's disappeared, and out comes the snake. It's a great trick, right? So you'll go, that's how you would have pulled the trick off, right? And Pharaoh goes, my guys can do that, right? Like, They've been doing that trick for me for years, you know? Every time something new comes to town, we impress them with that one. Try again, buddy. Okay, but then God says, no, I got power over your tricks too. And now Aaron's rod, his snake, goes and eats all the other snakes. Now, you have to realize that that in itself is miraculous. Okay? If you've ever seen a snake eat another snake, basically that snake then is full. It has a snake inside of it, you know? Unless you're going to convince the next snake, or the snake that was just eaten, to then also eat the next snake, right? So they sort of pile up one inside the other, which is, of course, a ridiculous, absurd idea. So his snake really goes around and eats up all the other snakes. The indication there is that his is either greatly larger, or as he's eating them, they're being destroyed into some other dimension. Okay? I'm going to argue that his snake's just bigger. I also want to point out, of course, that his snake is not a crocodile. That's what's interesting here, is that Aaron's performing something different. He's not performing a trick of sorts. He's actually producing a snake here. And his rod, which may be much larger, is what's fascinating about this. Because if they're just using little wands with tiny snakes inside of them, right, then of course his is able to eat theirs. Some people try, like I mentioned, there's some trying to mistranslate that, well, he produced a crocodile and it ate all the snakes. Okay, but the translations don't work for that. There's really not strong support for that that I found. So here, in the act of Aaron's rod swallowing, which is in itself miraculous, or his snake is just that much larger, he is basically declaring to Pharaoh, their God is more powerful. They've now just proven it. Here's the snakes. You threw out your snakes. They were tricks. Here comes ours. Eats all yours up. Pharaoh has a representation personally with this whole snake thing. His headdress is going to have a little snake up on the front, right? The snake itself is going to represent Pharaoh's power across the land in some sense, you know, or at least his ability to perhaps hold evil at bay because, you know, he's the Pharaoh. This next verse explains what just really occurred. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. Why? Because he just got embarrassed in front of everybody. Like, he just got shown up. And it was just as the Lord said would happen. So, the idea here is that Pharaoh has this pride in his heart that he can reject the Lord. He does not have to listen to his message. And, let me throw some secular humanist argument out there and see if that throws you. Oh, it doesn't throw you. Okay, well, I'm just as much repulsed, and I'm just as rejecting the gospel. Now, let's talk about that snake for a second. Ancient Egyptians knew Apep. This is this god snake, this giant water snake. Later on, and after Greek kind of comes involved, it's referred to as Apophis. Apep is this snake god, ancient Egyptian deity embodied chaos. That's why he's a water snake. Water represents sort of this murky, you know, chaos, well of souls kind of thing, right? And was thus the opponent of light, or ma'at, which is order and truth. So this snake was the opposite of light and truth. And he appears always in art as this giant serpent, rarely ever embodied, like a lot of the other gods sort of take on like a human-esque form. What's interesting, there's like six different ways the snake is treated. One is spitting upon Apep. The other is defiling Apep with the left foot. Right? This goes right back to Eden, right? Like, it's right out of the Garden of Eden where he says, you know, and he'll strike his heel, but he'll crush his head. Right? The defiling of the snake with the left foot. He crushes him. Right? The taking a lance to smite, so skewering him, reach forward and we hit like St. George the Dragon. So we're going to be kind of the same idea, same concept, just carried forward in the future there. The fettering of Apep, so putting him in chains. Oh, putting him in chains. Bound in chains. Where have we heard that? Oh, right, the fallen angels that resisted God bound in chains. Okay, taking of a knife to smite Apep, right? This is the cutting off of his head and actually cutting him up like seven times. They would cut. They would chop them into pieces, basically. And then lastly, putting fire upon Apep. So once you do, you spit, you crush his head, you skewer him, you bind him up in maybe some kind of jail or chains or whatever. You cut off his head, and then you burn the whole thing, right? And the idea, we finish up with the same place that Christ does, where he says that they'll be put in the lake of fire. And you go, oh, right, okay, right. It's all pulled together. So these ancient Egyptians have this idea of this god of darkness and chaos who opposes light being represented as a serpent. So the Adam and Eve story obviously seems to have gotten around a bit. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Now, Moses should know this, right? Because he was just there. But the Lord repeats it to kind of establish. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. Okay, we're about to turn the river into blood. Didn't we miss something? You guys see what was left out? What did we miss? Let's back up. All we did was throw our staff down and became a snake. What happened to the hand and the shirt thing? Where did that go? Wasn't Moses told he was going to put his hand into his cloak, he's going to pull it out, and that sign would be that his hand had turned white as if it were dead. They describe it as leprosy. It has turned completely dead. So what happened to that? Where did that go? Maybe they got kicked out before they had time to show that one. I don't know. I think it's actually going to show up in this next one. And the reason is this. Numbers 12:10. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned to Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Her whole body completely white, just like Moses' hand. This is in Numbers, so this is much further in the timeline. And Aaron says to Moses, that, by the way, she's the only person to really get struck with leprosy, like as a curse here, right? So Aaron says to Moses, oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. They got involved in a little bit of racism, is what happened. Okay? And for that, she was turned white as leprosy, like dead white. You may not understand just how, like, they described it with the hand, right? You pulled the hand out and it was covered, it was white as snow, as if it were dead. Here we're going to get a little more details of what that's explaining. Aaron says to Moses, please do not, or says to the Lord, Moses, please do not let her be as one dead. Don't let her be as one dead. That's how white she is. That's how white Moses' hand was when he pulled it out of his cloak. Whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Oh, wait, what? What he's referencing here is the way a stillborn baby looks. That's how Miriam looked. What they're describing, this hand that was drawn out of the cloak, is white as if it were dead. Where was that sign? We didn't see that. What was that about? We've sort of like almost jumped over that one. Well, we're about to see it come up. But what's interesting, Rabbi David Foreman has this wonderful explanation, and he suggests that based on the context, leprosy represents the infanticide under a guise of stillborn babies mentioned in Exodus 15 through 16. Remember, he calls the midwives and he says, look, if they're born boys, I want you to kill them. And if they're born girls, you can leave them alone. Right, so there's like this specific culling of the children of Israel. And the idea was the midwives were supposed to then lie to the mothers and say, I'm sorry, your baby was born dead. And present this stillborn baby as though, like, that's what had happened. And it was supposed to be this lie. And they would have no part of it. So let's take a look here. There's some goddesses involved in that. Hathor and Tabaret were the goddesses involved in birth. Okay? What's interesting, Hathor was a cow and Tabaret was a hippo. So we have the cow of the land and the cow of the Nile. Right? They're both cows, but one's the cow on land and one's the cow in the water. And because of the aspect of motherhood, they were sort of like the gods of mothers and children. They had priests who were oracles, And what you do is you would go to a temple of Hathor, and you would have the priest, priestess, I would guess, or whatever, and they would tell you whether or not your baby was going to live. And there were some sort of spells and incantations they would do, but they would predict the fate of your newborn. Infant mortality is very high, and so you would be, the idea is you would have give birth on one of these special birthing blocks or stones. They were sort of engraved in worship symbols for Hathor and Tellaret. And this was, they were going to say, okay, well, your baby's going to be born healthy or you'll have complications. I imagine something with the donations determined, like, what the message was. And midwives delivering them. So not only did you go to the temple to sort of like, am I going to have a boy or a girl? But you'd also go to them when the time came, and they would help you through the childbirth. They would be the midwives. So this idea here where we have Pharaoh sort of kind of jumping in on that, saying, I'm going to use this system to start killing the baby boys, and we're going to lie and say they were born stillborn. Well, what does that mean now here back in our story? Is that God, when he was recognized the oppression of his people, he was saying, you have lied and said that people were born dead when they're not, but that's not real. You were making that up so that you could kill my people. You were killing babies, right? Well, the midwives would have no part of that. And so, as a result, Pharaoh has to come back and he's like, well, this plan isn't working. I can't get the midwives on board with this. Duh. You know, you asked Hebrew midwives. And so, he says instead, if there are babies born, you just throw them in the river. So now they would just break in the middle of the night, take your baby, and throw it in the river. Now the river, basically the Nile, is going to sort of just make this Israelite problem just go away. Right? It's just going to all just get covered over. Government plot to just make the whole thing, whoosh, nobody look over here. So what's the first thing God attacks with his sign? The river. That's what he goes after. He embarrasses his power as wearing the snake, which represents pharaonic authority over the land of Egypt. He's already disgraced that. Now he's moving on to the plot against his babies. You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Until now, you hear that? What he's saying is, oh, you're about to take notice, because I'm going to go back and deconstruct all of the lies that you told leading up to this point. Until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am the Lord. And behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river that with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. So this is a huge source of life. It is, you know, for their crops and, you know, drinking water and everything else coming right out of this river. We'll say, well, how could this happen? Guys, we understand today, just something as simple as temperature change and trudging up the bottom will create an algae bloom because the nutrients and pH levels change and you'll get so much algae in there, it kills everything. And we even know what red tides are these days. This is not far-fetched at all. And for the Lord to say, that's it. It's not only is it blood, but it's deadly. It's going to kill everything in it. And you say, oh, okay, yeah, I see that now. So the Egyptians loathe to drink the water of the river. Well, we are also looking at not just the overthrow or evangelism of Pharaoh and his attack on God's people, but we're looking at the overthrow of the principalities. So we've just attacked the Nile. Well, what did the Nile represent? Well, Osiris is one of the chief gods in Egypt, and the Nile is his bloodstream. Oh, it's your bloodstream? Now it's physically blood. It's filled with dead fish as well. This is an attack on those gods. Isis, also the mother god associated with the river. Horus was their child. Khnum, the guardian of the river's source. So he would have been like way up at the headwaters. Hapi or Hapiman, spear of the Nile. This guy represented fertility because as the Nile would flood, it would give life and everything would grow. And everyone would draw their water and their sustenance from Hapi. So he sort of became associated with fertility. Nu, the god of life in the Nile. Taweret, the hippopotamus goddess of the river. And then there's Hathor. So these last two are the midwife gods. You see that? So God's specifically saying, oh, you threw my babies into the river. Well, let's go attack those two goddesses. Taweret and Hathor. Now, Hathor is interesting. They tell a story in her mythos, right? Her story goes like this. Because of some plot against, who was it, Osiris or Ra or somebody, she erupts in anger and becomes Sekhmet. And she becomes this bloodthirsty goddess. And slaughter was great because she could not be stopped. She just goes down and starts killing everything. Now, I don't know if that means she starts killing the fish in the water and then everything that drinks the water. You know, like, there might be some implication there. She could not be stopped. And as the slaughter continued, Ra saw the chaos down below and decided to stop the bloodthirsty Sekhmet. So he poured huge quantities of blood-colored beer on the ground to trick her. She drank so much of it, thinking it to be blood, that she became drunk and returned to her former gentle self as Hathor. Okay, that's like in their back, that's their backstory for this goddess. Okay, now I wonder how much of it is based on this story. Like if parts of this plague on the Nile is actually incorporated here into this. Exodus 7:19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water. We're talking bathtubs and you name it. That they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and in pitchers of stone. So we're talking everything became blood. How much? Like everywhere. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. No resistance here. You see how these guys have totally changed? They're not, well, God, we don't know. I mean, maybe like now's not a good time. No, it's like stretch the wand and boom, everything's blood. There's no talk back here. There's no like arguments with God over whether or not they're actually called to do this job. Right? They're in it and there's no backing out now. And you see that here. They did so. Just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. We're still embarrassing Pharaoh. We're not done with that part. He's going to continue to have his authority undermined. He's going to be continually revealed to not be a savior and not be a god. They're going to constantly keep coming back and hitting that point again. So he's embarrassed once more. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. And the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So they were able to replicate the same thing. Now the problem here, of course, is you're going, well, we don't want the river to be blood. Why would we want to show that we could also do the same sign? They're trying to say, well, I still have an argument. I still have a reason that I don't have to believe in God. I still have a reason I don't have to be obedient. Because we can do the same tricks. And keeping that story of Hathor with the blood-colored beer, you go, oh, okay, so they had some kind of thing and maybe a whole story along with it. But the idea then is that they were able to take water that seemed to be clear, turn it a color, and pour it out on the ground and say, aha, look, we can do the same trick. You know the trick they couldn't do? Turn it back. That one they didn't have power over. They couldn't stop this. But the point is that Pharaoh's heart grows hard again. He's been embarrassed. Because I'm sure the conversation happened. Pharaoh, we can do the same trick. Look, you know, here it's clear, I can drink it. And now, voila, it's blood. And he's like, great, turn this back. And they're like, oh, we don't. Yeah. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. You can see it's festering, right? He's starting to change. He just, and off he goes. the humiliation in front of everybody. Neither was his heart moved by this. He's just grown hard. He is just rejecting what God has for him. And so all the Egyptians dug all around the river. Because if you know, you dig far enough away from the river, you can still get water, and it's kind of filtered through the sand as a way to get sort of a clean water source. If you have sort of a muddy, murky pool of water, you can kind of dig a little further away from it, and the water seeps through and is filtered through the ground, and you get clean water on this side. That doesn't work. They could not drink the water of the river. It takes 7 days after this plague for the water to even get back to like normal. That's why I'm thinking algae bloom, something like that. Maybe the weather conditions change back or whatever, and things settle back down, and you get to the point where it's drinkable again. It's not going to kill you to drink it. Fish, they're all dead. It may just been take 7 days for all the fish to kind of float down river and out to sea. So kind of a disgusting thing here. But look at Moses' day, like when he's born, right? What are they doing? They're throwing babies in the river. So this is what God goes after. Exodus 1:16, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stools. If it is a son, then you'll kill him, and if his daughter, you'll let him live. But the midwives, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They don't listen to Pharaoh. But they saved the male children alive. They rejected what Pharaoh had tried to perpetrate on the children of Israel. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now it's like, oh, this, the quiet under the table lie didn't work. We're going full blown. So now you see how that attack is answered by the hand in the cloak. But that's really not good enough, because of where Pharaoh went here, we're going to have to strike the river. And we're going to have to show God's power over Hathor and hippopotamus woman, Tawaret. There's some retribution to be paid here. It's going to cost for what they did. So, as we reach the end of this chapter here, we now have Egypt's first plague is about infanticide. Pharaoh's trying to kill Jews and their babies, right? So he's saying, no, you're done with that. That's not happening anymore. This is also, this plague is also warning that God is coming for Pharaoh's son. Oh, you went after my kids? I'm going after yours. That's up next. But he's going to warn him 9 more times. He keeps coming back to him. Hey, let my people go. You'll get out of this if so. And he hardens his heart and doesn't do it. Each time. So that later on, no one can go back and be like, well, God was just mean to Pharaoh and he just poured out his wrath on him. Like, well, first off, he was deserving. Okay, his government was killing babies. And secondly, he gave him like 10 chances. He went to him, and it was technically 12, right? Because the first one, he totally rejected him. The second one, they start doing signs, right? They keep coming back. Hey, let the people go. Let our people go. Let our people go. Nothing. This is an indication of that river thing that you tried to pull. Yeah, I'm getting you back for that. And also, you better know where your son's at. This is a definite shot across the bow of what's about to come on Pharaoh. You can't say he hasn't been warned, because he's talking about the very thing that they did to the children of Israel is happening now in front of them. The bodies of fish are floating across the water everywhere. The image is perfect. Just like they can't hide this anymore. The cover-up is gone. And now, God's saying, I'm coming for your son. Better get ready. We're going to end right there. And let's close our prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message and the grace that you show us. We ask, Lord, that you would just soften our hearts, that our hearts would not become hard, that we would reject your message. Lord, we pray for this world that constantly tries to deny your power and show that, oh, well, you know, science is somehow a greater force. We don't have to believe in your truth. We can reject your message because, well, this science thing over here. And Lord, we pray against that mindset. We ask that you would overthrow it And we see that sometimes it takes judgment for people to come to that point. Lord, we ask that if you've been warning us for something, that you would help us to stop denying what you've asked and to simply give that over to you, Lord. It wouldn't take us 10 times, but maybe we could get it in the first couple, if that would be okay. Pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus.
Did you know that was in there? Isn't the Bible fascinating? We hope this study has given you a renewed look at Scripture and encouraged you to investigate further. Logos Christian Fellowship is dedicated to studying God's Word. The Bible says that God's Word always accomplishes what He desires and achieves His purpose. And regardless of what may happen in our lives, God's Word endures forever. Thanks for listening to That's Not in My Bible. Please share this with someone right now and like, subscribe, and comment. To support this ministry financially, please visit logoschristian.org.